Well, good morning. Last week we started a sermon series called In God We Trust, and during this heated presidential election, everybody's wrestling with what's the state of our country, and what we've discovered is we are so divided. We have such diverse opinions and beliefs that we tend to not even socialize with people who have a difference of opinion, particularly when it comes to who you're going to vote for president. And so I decided to do this sermon series, Culture and Politics Without the Personalities. And so we're into our second week for those of you who are visiting. So welcome. You want to go back and listen to last week, you can go on our website and get the sermon where we saw Jesus dealing with political issues in his day and how he handled that in a way that didn't create the kind of tension that we feel in our culture today. But part of the problem of our division is we have very different visions of the actual role of government. Some people see government as our savior. If we can just elect the right person with the right platform and give that person a chance to do what they're supposed to do and do their thing, if we can just work that out, then our government has an unlimited ability to promote goodwill and make everybody's lives wonderful. And I can see why, if that's kind of where you're coming from, you'd be pretty stressed out depending on who gets elected to be president. Now, to kind of show you how people feel when they're running for office, I reached back to get a speech, an acceptance speech from a former president. I couldn't use the two political candidates today because there's not a whole lot of positive being said between the two of them, so I ignored them and I went back to find another president. Here's what he said in an acceptance speech. He said, "I am absolutely certain that generations from now we'll be able to look back and tell our children that this was the moment when we began to provide care for the sick and good jobs to the jobless. This was the moment when the rise of the oceans began to slow and our planet began to heal. This was the moment when we ended a war and secured our nation and restored our image as the last best hope on earth." I mean, last best hope on earth? I kind of thought that was God's property. But it's in that idea that there's kind of this messianic belief that, you know, if we just get the right people, government's going to fix all the problems of humanity. And if that's what you embrace, that stresses you out. But while you're stressed out over that, there's another group of people in the world that, in their opinion, government is the curse of the world. Like, leave me alone, get your hands out of my pockets. If we could just get rid of government, that would be the best thing. And I can see why you're stressed out about this election, too. Now, if that's you, you probably fit the same kind of genre as your spokesman, Ron Swanson. He's the head of the Parks Department in Pawnee, and I want you to see what his view is on government. Let's watch together.
What's your name, ma'am?
Lauren Burkus.
Lauren, my name is Ron Swanson, and I'm going to tell you everything you need to know about the miserable, screwed-up world of local government.
You mustard in your mustache.
Don't sass me, Burkus. Let's get started. Life, liberty, and property. It's John Locke. This is your lunch. Now, you should be able to do whatever you want to with this, right? If you want to eat all of it, great. If you want to throw it away in the garbage, that's your prerogative. But here I come, the government. And I get to take 40% of your lunch. And that, Lauren, is how taxes work.
But that's not fair.
You're learning. Uh-oh. Capital gains tax. And that, Lauren, is how FDR ruined this country.
Lauren, ready to head back?
Well, I guess it's time for you to head home. I've really enjoyed talking with you. You are, and this is not a joke, much smarter than most of the people who work in this building.
I like talking with you too, Mr. Swanson.
Ron, hang on, I have something for you. This is a Claymore landmine. Use that to protect your property.
Thanks, Ron.
You got it.
Are you Ron Swanson?
I am.
Okay, what exactly did you teach my daughter?
Oh, you must be Mrs. Berkus.
Lauren was supposed to do a paper on why government matters. This is what she wrote.
It doesn't. Well said.
Is this a joke?
No, ma'am. I legitimately believe that. I'm a libertarian.
So whether your view is government's going to fix our problems or government is the creator of all of our problems, that's part of the reason why we're polarized. And so we're going to be talking about that over the next couple weeks. And while we're talking about that, I just want to give my disclaimers again. I gave them last week. I'm going to give them again. The first thing is I'm not going to tell anybody how to vote. Okay, sorry. I'm not going to tell you how to vote. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I'm going to give you some principles and ideas, but that's not my job. I'm not going to do that. Second thing, I will say some things that you don't like. And I know that's true because some of you are actually like me, a few, and I'm not going to say everything that I say I'm not going to like. Okay, so I just know that that's going to happen. So let me just go ahead and start off and give you something that I don't really like, but I think it's true and for you to think about. Last week we started with a statement, in a democracy or a democratic republic, which is what we are, our leaders are a reflection of ourselves. So the two people that are running for president reflect more of who we're becoming as a culture than most of us really want to admit. Think about that. Think deeply about that. You say, oh, not me. Well, you're part of a system, okay? Second question is, do we choose fear or do we choose faith? Now, a lot of us want to choose the right person. But in the midst of that, what are you going to choose? Are you going to choose to live in fear that if your way doesn't happen, that like you need to leave the country, everything's terrible? Or do you live in faith, recognizing that God is in control? Now, here's my last disclaimer. Some things that I will say, you will think I'm implying something that I'm not. I know that because if you watch the 24-hour news cycle, you're constantly listening to commentators and reporters that always have a spin or an angle, and certainly the politicians do. So you're going to assume that of me, and I would just tell you, please don't tune out, don't walk out, and don't start composing that email in your brain, because that'll take up a lot of gray matter while I'm talking. Listen to what I have to say, because you may find out that it's actually something that's different than where you thought I was going with this, okay? So the question today is this. Is God interested in government at all? Is there anything in the Bible that talks about the role of government? And is there anything from the Bible in talking about that that we might be able to look at and apply it to ourselves as we go forward in this election? So I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. And you're going to discover that the Bible actually has a lot to say about government, but there's some specific passages, and this is one of the key passages in the Bible on the role of government from a biblical perspective. So if you turn to Romans chapter 13, we're going to start in verse 1. And as you turn there, the first thing that we see when we get into this passage is that government is God's plan for humanity. Government actually is God's plan. It's not something that evolved over the centuries. It's something that God conceived and made up and implemented. Now, I'll show you what that looks like. So, starting in verse 1, it says, everyone must submit himself to governing authorities. Now, the word there in the Greek, everyone, is all souls. In other words, if you draw breath, this is for you. The word submit there, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. The word submit there, we often take that word as a power word. In other words, somebody is in charge and they get to power up and they get to shake their finger in their face and say, you submit to me. Remember when you were a kid? Because I told you so? Remember that? It feels like a power word, but actually it's not a power word at all. The word submit here is a compound word in the Greek, hupotasso. Hupo is the word that means under. And tasso means to arrange or to organize. So here's what this word means. That as you go about your business, your life, managing your affairs, you should arrange them so that they work with the prevailing government. So that you can take your affairs and merge them in so that they actually fit and we have an orderly system and you're part of making it orderly. And that's what this word means. In fact, when we go on, he goes on to say, the authorities that exist have been established by God. That word established comes from the same Greek word, tasso, and that word means to arrange. In other words, this is the way God has arranged things. He's arranged civilization in such a way that there would be some kind of a government authority that would oversee and make sure people were working together well. It's God's arrangement. It's God's idea. In verse 2, he says, consequently, he who rebels against the authorities, rebelling against what God has instituted. The word instituted is the word that means to decree or to speak or to declare it to be something. In other words, God has spoken and said, this is how it's supposed to work. Now, some of you are saying, well, where did that come from? Well, let me take you back to one of the earliest references in the Bible. If you recall biblical history, after Adam and Eve sinned, and then we see Cain and Abel, and Cain kills his brother, and society begins to devolve, and it continues to devolve in the early chapters of Genesis into where it's just mayhem. People killing each other, warring tribes, people going after each other, and finally God says, that's enough. And he says, calls Noah and his family and says, I'm going to wipe out the world. There's our universal flood. 12 different countries around the world have this in their history, so it was universal. And after Noah and his family get off the ark, the water recedes. What we have there is God begins to make a covenant with Noah about how life should move going forward to prevent what happened in the past. And in chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 6, here's one of the things that God says to Noah. He says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made man. Has God made man? So here's the key here. So a couple things. First of all, human life is precious because it reflects the image of God. And therefore, it's a capital crime to take the life of another person. Now, here's what's interesting. What he does here is he gives humanity the responsibility to carry out the punishment for capital crime. So if someone kills another person, the rest of humanity is supposed to come together and hold them accountable for that. In other words, bring judgment on that. And you can imagine from that law, which is the biggest one, don't take another human life, there are all the other laws that kind of fall out from under that. And God is actually giving humanity the responsibility to look out for his fellow man, to make rules, to make laws, government, and society. And this is just the beginning, and it's going to spread out from there. But so God actually spoke this idea of government right into existence. Now, something very significant in the passage I want to make sure. He says in verse 2, consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And that word is very important, what God has instituted, not who God has instituted. In other words, God instituted the idea of government. God instituted this thing that is supposed to bring goodness to people. God didn't ordain an individual king. He didn't ordain an individual president. He didn't ordain an individual governor. In other words, God is not putting his stamp of approval on any individual human saying, this is the one that I put in place and whatever that person does is okay with me. He's not saying that. He's saying God ordained the idea that every society needs government, but not the individual rulers that work within it. Now, I don't know if you guys realize how earth-shattering this is. Because up until the Magna Carta in the 1200s, when motivated by the bishops and the church, the nobles challenged the king on the divine right of authority and the idea that the kings have a divine right to rule given to them by God. And throughout history, that's what kings and emperors have done. They basically, some of them actually even made themselves a god, saying that God gave me the right to rule, and therefore whatever I do is justified. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that you, the king, are ordained by God. What the Bible teaches is the right to give leadership is ordained by God. And so one of the challenges I think we have at times is we think that, like, if we don't like the king, or we don't like the president, or we don't like the governor, we don't have to obey the rules. We just do whatever we want to do. And no, we don't have that freedom. We don't have that freedom because it's the idea, the system of government that we're part of that matters, okay? So that's the basic teaching. This came from God. And government, according to this passage, has three primary functions, or maybe we'd say at least three functions, okay? You say, well, why do you say at least three? Because that's what emerges from the passage, and that's what I think, at least three functions. There may be more. If you want to study this, Wayne Grudem has written an excellent book on the Bible and politics. Politics according to the Bible. It's thick, but don't let the thickness intimidate you, okay? Because it's really readable, and it covers a lot of territory, a lot of information. So Wayne Grudem, if you want to read it, I think he gives seven reasons why the Bible ordains government, but I think there are three. So anyway, I don't have time to do seven. So we're going to stick with three, three that emerge from the passage. The first one that the government is supposed to do is provide order. The government is responsible to provide order, to make civilization work for the benefit of its people, to provide order. We've seen this all through the passage so far in verses 1 and 2. The word to arrange under, these are organizational terms, to make things work together, okay? And we see this in very straightforward examples. It's amazing that most of you drive down a road at 70 miles an hour and you have a 4,000-pound vehicle coming 70 miles an hour in this direction as you're headed down that road, and your vehicles pass and they're between 24 and 36 inches apart and nobody ever flinches. Why is that? Because we have well-established rules for driving, right? We know which way we're supposed to be going. We know what the road signs, what the speed limit signs, what the rules are. We have law enforcement to enforce that, to make sure everybody works together. Put your cell phones down. And by the way, as long as I'm here, two things. When you sit and talk and are doing your, like, whatever game you're playing on your cell phone at a stoplight, and you make everybody else go through the stoplight a couple times, you know, sit there and wait for you because you don't go, that bugs me. It just does. See, that's completely not spiritual, and I get an applause. Bugs everybody. And when you choose to drive on the highway in the left lane, you are actually violating the law, unless you're passing somebody. And I'm typically passing somebody, and you're in my way. So that bothers me too, okay? Didn't get much of an applause for that because there are fewer bumps in the left lane, right? So that's where you're going to drive. I don't know why I got off on that. I didn't get off on that before. So anyway, so I told you I'd say some things that you don't like. Or maybe you do like that, okay? We have driver's training to train our young to be able to do it. We have driver's licenses. We check people's eyesight. Why? Because that orderly system allows us to creep to work on Monday morning. But think about what life would be like if there were no rules and everybody just did whatever they wanted to do. In fact, throughout Scripture, one of the greatest curses on a society is the curse of anarchy. In other words, seeing anarchy as a good form of government, libertarians, as a good form of government, is actually considered a curse in Scripture. In the book of Judges, we have the worst time in Israel's history where the most heinous crimes are taking place. There's almost a genocide that takes place against one of the tribes there, the tribe of Benjamin. And it's just a terrible time. And the rule of life during that period of time According to Judges 17:6, in those days Israel had no king. In other words, they had no government. Everyone did as he saw fit. Everyone did as he saw fit. One of the most popular genres on television now and Netflix is the zombie apocalypse or the post-apocalyptic world after the virus or after government breaks down. And you see people not only killing the dangerous things, but they kill each other. We just don't do well when there's no organizing principle. And so the first principle here that we're given is the government is responsible to provide order, and it does all kinds of good things like that. Think about the freedom that we have to operate with our currency because we have a common currency. That's the organization of the government. We've got the highway system. That's the organization of the government. We've got zoning rules so that people don't put up a high-rise right next to your house. I mean, we've got those. Those are things that are organizational in nature, and the government provides those, and those are really, really good things. It allows us to live together and work together and enjoy each other. And so people who step outside of that, that's problematic because you're saying that your ways, your life, what you want to do, if it infringes on other people, it doesn't matter to you. And this passage is saying this is good. The second thing that the government functions as is to provide protection. To provide protection. The government is responsible to protect people and protect people's rights. Look at what he says at the end of verse 2. He says, consequently, he who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant and agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoers. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. And then he gives a great example of where to start. This is why you pay taxes. Told you I would say some things you don't like. For authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. That's why they need a living, okay? Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So government is supposed to punish those people who do wrong and create fear in the rest of us so that we will be motivated to do right. In other words, to restrain evil and to punish the people when they do the wrong things. Now, we had a current example of this that is really significant. The Stanford swimmer who recently got a 6-month sentence for sexually assaulting an unconscious woman. And the normal charge for that would be about 6 years, but he got 6 months. And when the judge told us why, he said, I don't want to let a 20-minute lapse ruin this young man's life. He served 3 months and got out for good behavior, devastating this woman. Now, what happened there? All the rest of us start thinking to ourselves, oh my goodness, did we just tell all young men that you have pretty much freedom to go do this because it's not that bad? See, the government's responsible to both punish and dissuade other people from doing the wrong thing. We see this in the Psalms. Look here at Psalms 82, verses 2 through 4. The question is asked, how long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Those of you who lived through the subprime mortgage debacle, which we all lived through, the collapse of our economy in 2008. Those of you who watched The Big Short about how that came about, you might be asking yourself the question, who is it that is defending these unjust people who walked away with millions and millions and millions in personal wealth while they were taking advantage of the rest of us? And what political candidates are supporting this kind of behavior? That's a good question to be asking in Russell. In contrast to that, he says, defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Do you realize that in a society that does not care about its citizens, the people that get hurt the worst are the most disenfranchised? It tends to be women. It tends to be children. It tends to be the poor. It tends to be minorities. And the government's responsible to deal with those things, to give fairness and equity to people and not allow people to take advantage or hurt others. That's the role of the government's protection. That's the role of the government's protection. So very, very significant. The challenge I think we face when it comes to protection is, how do we deal with this cultural belief that many have that humans are basically good? That humans are basically good. Because if we as a culture kind of embrace this idea that humans are basically good, then do we really need law enforcement? Do we really need judicial system? Do we really need prisons? And those are questions you got to wrestle with. But there's this sentiment out there that's actually not based on reality. And you say, well, prove it's not based on reality. I can prove this really easily. For those of you who think that humanity is basically good, did you lock your car when you pulled into the parking lot? Do you lock your home when you leave? Why do you do that? Because you know that in the heart of everybody, including your own, there are times when selfishness and pride and unforgiveness and anger, and lots and lots and lots of not good things exist. The dark side, it's there. And so in that society, how do we protect people? So as you're evaluating, looking at the candidates, you're evaluating who provides order, who provides protection, and how will that work out? When it comes to the third one, it's to promote good. It's to promote good. So in addition to dealing with bad, it's also to promote good. Look at what he says. In the latter half of verse 3, he says, then do what is right, and he will commend you. In other words, if you're doing the right thing, you're going to get commended by government. That's what government's supposed to do. He goes on, in verse 4, he says, he is God's servant to you to do you good. The government's supposed to do good, to help people, encourage people to do good. In fact, look at verse 5. He says, therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities not only because of the possible punishment, but also because of conscience. All of us have a moral conscience within us, and we're supposed to be appealed to by our government. Do the right thing. If you do the right thing, it will go well. That should be an encouragement. And whenever government encourages good, it's doing what it's supposed to do. Now, here's one of the challenges that we face as a culture. We face down the challenge of wrestling with, how do you define good? How do you define good? Well, some things are pretty clear, like to kill somebody is not good, and to encourage human life is really good. To be racially prejudiced and treat people badly because they're different than you is bad. To treat them well, that's good. Those things are kind of clear. We kind of agree on those, but why? Why do we agree on those things? I mean, people make this kind of really stupid statement all the time. Well, you can't legislate morality. Well, wait a minute. Everything's morality. Saying that murder's wrong and preserving human life is right, that is a moral statement, okay? Anytime you legislate, it is morality. The question is, whose morality are we going to legislate, and what will be the unifying principle? Okay, here's something that I want to just throw out there, because every week I want to just kind of throw something in there to kind of get your mind turning. It's real important to get your mind turning. Are we making decisions on what is best, what is right, how to promote good based on science and facts and reason, or is it based on some type of cultural aspiration or wish? Really important question. Do we all just kind of feel like it would be really cool if this was the way life was? Or do we actually go to science and facts, data, and logic to make our decision? What I just described here is called natural law. It's what our Constitution is built on. We will talk about this next week. It affects hate speech. It affects freedom of speech. So much it affects. So let me give you an example. Here's an example. So for those of you who are confused, here's an example. There was a day in our country where the government favored something. Favored it by giving it tax incentives. What the government favored was marriage, families staying together, and children. Now, why would the government be so intrusive as to pick those things? Here's why. Because in every study that's ever been done, in every society that's ever been studied, we know that people who are married have a better quality of life. They're more industrious, they're more financially secure, they're more healthy, they're more happy. That is clear. That's what you call science and facts, okay? In addition to that, the children that are raised in a home with a mother and father who maintain that relationship, stay together, tough it out through the thick and thin, those children have the best chance of coming into adulthood whole. That doesn't mean other people can't make it, but all of the studies and all of the facts demonstrate that. That's science and that's facts, okay? And that in order for a group of people to continue to move forward, progress, and progress, people need to have kids. I mean, we're approaching zero population growth on the planet, and then we're going to start declining. But if there's no kids, then so the government would say, based on the science, based on the facts, logically, it would make sense that if we want to have a strong nation, we're going to give favoritism to that. Now, we as a culture are really questioning whether that is stifling people's individuality. And so we're moving away from that. But are we moving away from that on the basis of science and on the basis of facts and on the basis of logic? Or is this some kind of a utopian life should be this way? And we're starting now to define good based on some of those kinds of ideas. That's a big question that we as a people are going to have to wrestle with, not only in this election, but in going forward. What do we want the basis of truth to be? We'll talk a little bit more about that next week as we'll kind of get into this whole idea of natural law and freedom of speech and freedom of facts and science and research and logic and those kinds of things versus our aspirations. Now, why do I bring that to our attention? Because these are the challenges that we face. Every government is going to favor some definition of good. Everyone will. And so you've got to determine where does that concept of good actually originate, because it makes sense when it comes to the government that we want to have. So government has at least three functions: to provide order, to provide protection, and to promote good. To promote good. So what? So what? Okay, let me give you some really personal, specific things as we wrap up. And I'm going to do this really fast here. If you'll turn your Bibles over to Peter, the letter, Epistle of Peter, chapter 2. And we're going to look at a passage that looks very similar but has some more direct application to you and me. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, Peter writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king, the supreme authority, or to the governors, or those sent to punish those who do wrong, and to commend those who do right." So basically the same concept that we got from Paul in Romans. But then he says this. He says, "For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." Here's the principle. Your attitude and behavior toward the government reflects on the believability of Jesus. You silence the talk of those who criticize Christianity, criticize Jesus, which was happening in Paul's day. You silence that by doing what? Having a good attitude toward government, regardless of who it is in there. Having a confidence that God's in charge, relaxing, and then obeying the rules, obeying the laws, getting along with people, behaving correctly. Not just because, well, I don't like that, so I'm gonna disobey, I'm going to break their law. That reflects negatively on Christ. And there are lots of people today that have a bad opinion of Christians because we don't take this seriously. This is God's will, he says. Then he goes on in the next verse, and he says, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the king. In other words, here's what he's saying. Your freedom in Jesus, that is that your sins are forgiven, and your freedom that you achieve in society is not a platform for self-indulgence. It's a platform to serve God and others. So when you say, well, I'm free, I can do whatever I want to do. Yes, you are. You can do whatever you want to do. But as a Christian, what that ought to look like is I care about serving God and I care about serving my fellow man. It's not just how can I get the government that favors my way of life so that I can live in peace and security and freedom and prosperity so my life is better. That's not what we're called to do. And finally, I want to leave you with this principle. If you find yourself frustrated with this election, what it should be calling your heart to is a different kind of kingdom. We spent the whole summer studying the book of Revelation, and we know that no human will ever create utopia on earth, but Jesus will. Jesus is going to return. And the very fact that we get frustrated with our own government, with our own leaders, is a reminder again that we've got something better than that. We've got Jesus, the king without a quarter, who doesn't live in the world of being tied up in money. He doesn't live in the world of power. He doesn't live in the world. He lives in the world of righteousness and justice and peace and security. And when that kingdom comes, it's going to change everything. So I'm not telling you to be uninvolved. I'm telling you to be involved. Register to vote. In fact, we've got voter registration cards at all of our campuses. Learn about local government. We're offering civics classes so you can learn about local, state, and federal government. You can look on our website under Engage and find out how to do that. Get involved in the process. That's all good. Pray that things get better, but don't let it ruin your life. Don't let it ruin your relationships. And don't let it ruin your testimony. Because at the end of the day, there is one coming, and our hope is in him, and the hope for our fellow human beings is that they would see him in us and hear him through us and come to know the hope that we have, because at the end of the day, it's in God that we trust. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you that your word speaks to every situation that we face, and it brings upon us a calm. Father, may each person here today release the anxiety of fear and embrace that you are in control, and that through hardship or through plenty, you're going to bring about your good plan, and we get to be part of it. Father, I pray for the person who's never really met Jesus. Today, would you bring them, draw them into a relationship that changes everything?